How many of you are familiar with the term deconstruction? Deconstruction is the dismantling of something that was once constructed. And this is a word that can be used in all kinds of different contexts, but right now, it is used in our culture primarily to describe an exodus from the evangelical brand of Christianity that many people grew up with. There's even a buzzword for those who have done that. They're called ex-evangelicals. And apparently there are so many of them that Christianity Today magazine asked on the cover of its March issue, "You're not deconstructing?" One famous ex-evangelical is Joshua Harris, the author of a 1997 book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. It made him a hero among many conservative Christian parents. But Harris was interviewed recently on a podcast which had the title, I Kissed Christianity Goodbye. He is very open about the fact that he is no longer a Christian. For a short time, he even marketed a 5-week deconstruction kit. For $275, a person could reframe their story, to use Harris's language. Now, it is certainly possible to deconstruct your faith without losing it. And no doubt, many of us could benefit from shedding baggage from unhealthy church experiences and from those aspects of the American evangelical subculture that really have nothing to do with following Jesus. Deconstruction, at its best, is well defined by Kirsten Sanders as the struggle to correct or deepen naive belief. But I think it's very important to try to discern why you might want to deconstruct your faith. Is it because your belief system is wrong, or is it because it's just incompatible with your changing opinions? See, it's tempting when you're deciding which spiritual beliefs to reaffirm and which ones to reject, to abandon everything that goes against the current of our culture and everything that offends your personal moral code, regardless of what Scripture says. Many of you know the name Tony Campolo. He was a very popular Christian author and speaker among baby boomers. Well, his son, Bart Campolo, is an ex-evangelical. And he acknowledges that deconstruction is a slippery slope. He said, once you start adjusting your theology to match up to the reality you see in front of you, it's an infinite progression. I passed through every stage of heresy, he said. It starts with sovereignty going, then biblical authority goes, then I'm a universalist. Pretty soon, I don't believe Jesus actually rose from the dead in a bodily way. See, he was talking about the paradigm shift from a belief system based on revelation to one that is based on observation. He stopped believing what he had been taught, and he put all of his faith in what he could see. What happens to a person who makes that trade? How does a change in our core beliefs affect our quality of life? Well, you could look at somebody like Joshua Harris or Bart Campolo. Or you can look at Solomon, the son of David, who became the king of Israel because he went through a deconstruction process, and we have before and after portraits of him in the Bible. Last week, we learned that Solomon benefited from a godly heritage, but also inherited a corrosive character flaw. He was not willing or able to bring his sex life under control. He married 700 women and had 300 mistresses. And many of those women had religious beliefs that were at odds with the worship of Yahweh, the one true God. And the Bible says that Solomon's wives led him astray by turning his heart after other gods. Can you imagine what it was like for him to grow up in David's home, this man after God's own heart, and then to have those unforgettable personal experiences with God that we looked at last week, two different times where God actually appeared to him and spoke to him. And then after all of that, to listen for years and years to his wives talk about their conflicting religious beliefs, I imagine that over time, probably over decades, the power of his father's example weakened, and the memories of what God had done in his life faded. And everything religious that he heard in his own household just sounded like a different flavor of nonsense. And as he drifted further and further away from God, he saw less and less of God's activity in his life. And he concluded that whatever he believed about God didn't really make any difference. Over time, he reconstructed a belief system based on what he observed under the sun. That is, in a world where God is nowhere to be found. And Ecclesiastes is a record of Solomon's post-deconstruction thoughts about life. And I think the reason why it was preserved for us in Scripture was to warn us of where people who drift from God end up. Now today we're going to zoom in on one of the most dramatic changes that took place in Solomon's life. And that was his perspective on death. Now I know, nobody likes to think about death. In fact, if you knew that we were going to talk about death today, you might not have come. Right now I see people who, at home, you're thinking about switching off right now. You're going, I'm logging off. I don't want to talk about this. We all love to avoid that subject because it's just not a fun topic. Most of us would like to do anything else except think about the fact that unless Jesus returns pretty soon, we are all going to die. Your heart is going to stop beating one day. Mine is too. And what we believe about whether or not we will exist after our body dies is a huge factor in how we live with the inevitability of death. One thing we know about Solomon's father, King David, is that he definitely believed in life after death. There are some scholars who say that the concept of immortality was a New Testament invention, that it wasn't taught anywhere in the Old Testament. But I don't know how they interpret the Psalms of David. Like, for instance, the 23rd Psalm, which ends with those words, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord for how long? Forever." I know that word forever literally means for length of days. And so it is possible that David was just repeating himself. "Your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." But that's a pretty clunky translation. And why would we struggle with David looking forward to eternity after what he wrote in Psalm 16? "My heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. Nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." That doesn't sound to me like someone who thinks that death is the end. Again, there are those who argue that David did not have eternity in mind. He was just saying that God would protect him from premature death. But that word "eternal" in the last line of the psalm means exactly that. David wasn't talking about never-ending pleasure in this life. He was talking about pleasure that goes on forever and ever in the presence of God. The apostles of Jesus who preached about his resurrection in Acts 2 quoted this psalm, Psalm 16. And they said that it was prophetic in that it looked forward to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Clearly, David was writing about his hope of life after death. And then there's Psalm 62, where David said to God, "You reward everyone according to what they have done." David believed that everyone is accountable to God for how they live their life. See, death will not erase our accountability. It will precede our accountability. And once again, there are those who say that David believed that these rewards and punishments are given only on this side of the grave. But come on, David could see as much as we can that it doesn't always work out that way. The righteous are not always rewarded. The wicked are not always punished in this life. But David believed that life lasts longer than our bodies do. He believed that, using the words of Hebrew 9 now, he believed that we are all destined to die once and after that to face judgment. One more Psalm of David, Psalm 69. There he prayed to God about his enemies, and he said, "Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not listed with the righteous." What's the book of life? It's the book that records the names of those who will inherit eternal life. In Revelation 20, the Apostle John describes his vision of the day of judgment. He says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books." Who were judged? The living? The dead. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Did David have the same clarity of vision that John was given? No, probably not. But when he wrote about the book of life, filled with the names of the righteous who will share in salvation, I doubt that he was thinking only about this life. So my point is simply this. The faith that David passed down to his son Solomon included an assurance of life after death that begins with divine judgment and continues into never-ending pleasure for the righteous and unending punishment for the unrighteous. And every indication in the book of Proverbs was that Solomon, as a younger man, had that same eternal perspective that his father had. When I read Proverbs 10:2, which says, "Ill-gotten treasures have no lasting value, but righteousness delivers from death." And Proverbs 10:16, which says, "The wages of the righteous is life, but the earnings of the wicked are sin and death." And Proverbs 11:4, which says, "Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." I have to believe that Solomon was thinking about more than just this life. He believed that death was, if I can say it this way, survivable. But by the time he wrote Ecclesiastes, hundreds of wives and decades of life later, his perspective had changed. Let's just skim through the book and notice what he concluded based on his observations of life under the sun. Chapter 2, verse 13. "I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die." So I hated life, the fact that everyone dies, and even the memory of them soon fades, made any effort to live well ultimately pointless to Solomon. And it made him hate living. And then in chapter 3, we find the words that many of us cannot read without hearing that song by the Birds. "There is a time, turn, turn, turn," right? You know the song, right? "And a season, turn, 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 for every activity under heaven." You know what the next verse says? Now he's going to have 14 different pairs of opposites. First on the list, a time to be born, a time to die. Why is it first? Because it was always on the forefront of Solomon's mind. This guy was obsessed with death. And then just after he finishes the poem, he says that God has also set eternity in the human heart. He admits that he cannot shed that instinctive sense that life lasts forever. And yet he says, no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Having abandoned revelation, he had nothing left but observation, and so he couldn't fathom anything beyond the grave. Later in chapter 3, he says, "Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? Well, his father knew. And there was a time when he knew. But that was pre-deconstruction. Now he doesn't know what to believe. And then in chapter 7, he says that the day of death is better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, he says, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. And there's certainly an element of truth in that. It would be foolish to pretend that we're not going to die. But do you see how his perspective affected him emotionally? How could someone who concludes that death is the end not live with that dark cloud hanging over them? And then he says, in this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness and the wicked living long in their wickedness. If there is no righting of wrongs in the afterlife, there is no justice because good people die young and bad people get off scot-free. And chapter 9, verse 2, all share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good, so with the sinful. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil and everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes them all. That's a reasonable conclusion if there is no afterlife. And why should Solomon believe in an afterlife when there was no evidence for it? Yes, there were people who believed in life after death, but people will believe anything to make life less depressing. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. That was Solomon's creed, only it didn't satisfy him. The deconstruction of his faith landed him in the house of mourning. But what if he was wrong? What if his dad was right? What if life really does last forever? What if we are destined to die once and then after that to face judgment? And what if those who are declared righteous by God will, as David believed, live joyfully in his presence, drinking from his river of delights, and reveling in eternal pleasures at his right hand? I know that sounds like a fairy tale, but what if life after death is observably real? If you want to know why the doctrine of immortality is so much more prominent in the New Testament than it is in the Old, there's just one reason why. Jesus boldly asserted that eternal life is real. He did so from the beginning of his ministry to the end of it. To Nicodemus, who came to him under the cover of darkness because he didn't want blowback from his colleagues, Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And then to those who were critical of his ministry, he said, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life." Do not be amazed at this, Jesus said, "for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." And then to the 5,000 people that Jesus fed with five loaves of bread and two fish, he said, "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Very truly, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. That was all in one sermon that he said that, over and over and over again. And then to the sister of a man who had just died, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Will never die. And then to his own disciples, Jesus said that the day will come when he returns. Remember, first in the Gospel of John, he talked about how he was going ahead of them to prepare a place for them, and he was going to come back and take them to be where he was. And then he talked about this return of his when he's going to come and separate all the people of the world into two different groups. One made up of those who showed compassion to his brothers and sisters. Another made up of those who did not show compassion to them. And he will say to the compassionate, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And then to the uncompassionate, he will say, depart from me, you who are accursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I know that I'm just sounding very repetitive, but that's because I want you to really grasp that Jesus, like no other Jewish teacher before him, authoritatively proclaimed that life lasts forever. We might say, well, how do we know he really said those things? Maybe others put words in his mouth. But why would they have put so many words in his mouth about something that wasn't even a major tenet of Jewish faith? No, Jesus was not the product of some collective idea of what the Messiah would teach. His emphasis on immortality came out of nowhere and rocked the world. So this is what we are left with. Two teachers. One who says the death is the conclusion of life. The other says, no, death is a transition in life. And all of us have to personally wrestle with the question, which of those two got it right? You know the church is going to tell you to trust in Jesus, not Solomon. But why? Is it because this is our dogma? Absolutely not. This isn't about blind faith. This is about careful observation. If you observe Jesus, obviously not in real time, but through historical documents, which is how we learn about anything from the past, you will see that Jesus not only talked about life after death, he actually lived after he died here on earth. His heart stopped beating. A day and a half, it started beating again. This is not presented to us in the Bible as a myth or as a metaphor. It is presented as a fact. The fact is Jesus was certifiably dead when his body was taken down from the cross, then mummified, then entombed. The fact is the tomb was covered by a massive stone disc and then sealed by the Roman government as proof that his body was inside. And it was guarded by at least four Roman soldiers who knew that abandoning their post was a capital offense. And yet, the fact is, the sun came up 2 days after his execution, the seal was broken, the soldiers were gone, and the tomb was empty. Inside, those strips of linen that had been wrapped around his body were folded and stacked in a nice, neat little pile. But the body was gone. And the fact is, the followers of Jesus claimed that he appeared to them over and over again after that. It started on that very same day. First, he appeared to a group of women, including Mary Magdalene. Then he appeared to Simon Peter. Then to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then to all but one of the apostles in a locked room. Later that week, he appeared to more than 500 people at the same time. The following Sunday, he appeared to all of his disciples, including Thomas, who had not been with the others a week earlier, and who said that he would not believe in Jesus unless he himself could touch the wounds from the crucifixion in his body. And so Jesus came and invited Thomas to do just that. And Thomas responded by crying out, "My Lord and my God." Jesus appeared to the apostles three more times, once by the Sea of Galilee, once on a mountain outside of Galilee, then one last time near Jerusalem where they saw him ascend into the clouds. And the fact is, very soon after that, the disciples began to tell others about Christ's resurrection. You can read about it in the book of Acts. They met fierce opposition. All of them were thrown in jail. All of them were physically attacked. All but one were eventually martyred. But not one of them ever recanted under pressure. Why not? Because they believed that life after death was going to be better for them than life before death. This is why I say that life after death is observably real. The resurrection of Jesus is not a religious invention. It's a historical event. God knew that we would have no way to evaluate different opinions on life after death without actual proof. And so he gave it to us. Now, the resurrection of Jesus happened after Solomon's life and before ours, so we have the advantage of recorded history. And yet, how many of us live as Solomon did, answering the most consequential questions of life on the basis of nothing more than our own experiences? You know, it's really interesting to me about Solomon, and I suspect it's true for most of us. No matter how hard we try to convince ourselves that what we believe is true, we cannot escape a still, small voice that is impervious to deconstruction. There are times in the book of Ecclesiastes when Solomon comes out with words that are totally at odds with his argument, as if they're coming not from his own mind, but from another source. Like in chapter 3, where he wrote, "God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed." Wait a minute. How many times did he say that death is the end? Is it or isn't it? And how could he say to young people in chapter 11, "You who are young, be happy while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment." I'm not sure that Solomon really believed what he was teaching about the finality of death. And the very last thing that he wrote before putting down his pen after all of his rants was this: "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." Apparently, Solomon could not deconstruct what his heart knew to be true. And this is what is true. We all will die. The living should take this to heart. And after we die, God will bring our every deed into judgment. And those who are declared righteous will be ushered by Jesus into the kingdom prepared for them since the creation of the world, and those who are judged to be unrighteous will go away to eternal punishment. And so the most important question in all of life is, are you righteous? Which of those two groups are you going to be in? You're going to be in one of them. Which one is it going to be? You want to know how Solomon answered that question? In Ecclesiastes 9:3, he wrote, "The hearts of people are full of evil." Maybe that's why he hoped against hope that death ends life, because the prospect of judgment was unbearable. If only he had known what has been revealed to us, that the very reason Jesus came, the very reason Jesus died, was to pay the penalty for us, we who are evil. The Apostle Paul said, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All. You're in that group. I'm in that group. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How does that work? Why is it like that? The Apostle Peter explained it when he said that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. You see the substitution that takes place there? We deserved to suffer. We deserved to die. But instead, the righteous one died for all of us who are unrighteous to bring us to God. And he was put to death in the body but made alive in the spirit. See, something happened on that cross that makes it possible for Jesus to say over and over and over again that those who believe in him will not perish but will have eternal life. And the critical thing for us to do is to admit our inability to earn eternal life. First, we acknowledge that it exists, that we will live on after we die. And then we admit that we are not good enough to be accepted by God. And when we make it to that point, it's only a small step to realize that Jesus paid for us, and all we have to do is accept that gift, to believe that he died for our sins and rose from the dead. I love what Paul says in Romans 4. He says that our faith in Jesus is credited as righteousness. Have you come to that point of realizing that you're evil in the eyes of a holy God? If so, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead? If so, you will live forever. And the anticipation of life after death will inject into your life before death hope and peace and joy that tragically people like Solomon never feel.